Well, I don't know if you are into sci-fi or fantasy films and that sort of thing. I can't say I am massively, particularly, but I have seen a few sci-fi films, and you will know, if you wander into the middle of a sci-fi film, you know, you haven't watched the beginning, you don't necessarily know what's going to happen at the end, you've just flicked it on midway through, it's not unreasonable, is it, to think, have no clue what's going on, and this all looks a bit nuts, right? You know, if you just picked up Lord of the Rings or something, started halfway through, you're going to have no idea, are you, what's going on, you know. Why are warlocks and goblins or dwarves or whatever it is they have in there doing? What are they all fighting each other for? You know, what is this ring all about? Now, I think most of Revelation is essentially a bit like that. If you just turn to a passage in the middle of it, without any reference to anything else, then you're going to struggle, aren't you? You've got all these weird images of dragons and women and children, or who knows what's going on. And I think by this point of the book, we are well and truly into what I would describe as the more mental bits of Revelation, right? We're in the not-so parts now. And if you just turned to chapter 12 with no context, what you'd see in that chapter is dragons wanting to eat babies and stars falling out of the sky. And you just say, what on earth is this? You know, what is going on here? Now, obviously, if you've been coming here regularly, we haven't just turned to this, have we? We've been following Revelation through. And if we know the Old Testament and the pictures that we see in the Old Testament, some of these things make a little bit more sense. And reading that cold, though, even having followed it through, we might think, what is going on here? But what I want us to see this morning is that there actually isn't anything complicated about this passage at all. Once you get the key pictures, it's very, very simple, and you'll remember we've been saying all the way through, the key to understanding Revelation, especially the bits that seem a bit weird, is we need to understand the gospel and say, what does this tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what this passage wants to do is show us the spiritual realities behind the things that we have read so far in this book. So just some context as to where we're up to. We've just finished a section on seven trumpets that were being blown. And as you'll know, the things in Revelation, they're not written down in the historical order that they're going to happen. They're written down in thematic order. So we see the same thing coming round again and again. So we saw the letters to the seven churches. Then we had the opening of seven seals. And we've just finished a section about seven trumpets. And the last section really covered the same stuff as the seven seals, but it was looking at it from a different angle. And the seals focused on the church and the church's security in the midst of a world under judgment, while the trumpets focused on the world who was opposed to God and the church's relationship with the world. But it's looking at the same events from a slightly different angle. Well, today we come into a new section, and this section runs from chapter 12 through to chapter 14. But here, instead of telling us what's going on earth, which we've already been told a few different ways, this section points to what's going on in heaven and points to the spiritual realities behind what we see on earth and why things are the way they are round about us. And so I think as we get into chapter 12, there are four things this passage wants to say to us this morning. Firstly, choose your king wisely. Secondly, don't do Satan's work for him. Thirdly, don't ignore Satan. And fourthly, despite Satan's persecution, God will sustain you. So four things this has to say to us this morning. So firstly then, choose your king wisely. So the big point of this chapter is to tell us that Satan has been defeated. That's the fundamental heading here. So if you look in verse 9, we're told immediately who that dragon is. You might think, what on earth is a dragon doing? What's that all about? Well, in verse 9, we're told who that is. We don't have to guess, because verse 9 tells us the dragon is Satan. The first six verses then seem to say that Satan wants to eat some pregnant lady's baby, which is a bit weird, right? Bit of an odd thing to do. But if you look at verse 5, you'll see the baby is male. That baby wants to rule the nations. So it's not just a normal king who rules one nation, but rules many nations. And he has a throne with God, this baby. Verse 10 then goes and confirms that the baby is Jesus. So the dragon is Satan, the baby is Jesus. And the last question then is, who is the pregnant woman? Well, in verse 1, we're told she has the sun and moon at her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars. Now, as you know, when we see that number 12, we start thinking about the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is what comes into our mind. So the sun and moon, that's a reference back to Joseph and his dreams, and the 12 stars point to the different tribes of Israel as well. So it was through Israel that Jesus came. So the pregnant woman is Israel, the baby is Jesus, the dragon is Satan. And hopefully, with that in place, we kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Pictures become a bit clearer. Also important to say, when we talk about Israel, we're usually talking about all the people of God as well. But we'll see that later on as well. But the dragon is Satan, the woman is God's people, and Jesus is the baby. Right? When we get those pictures in our mind, the rest of it should become a bit clearer. So, when we read the first six verses about the dragon wanting to devour the woman's baby, right? The dragon's Satan, the woman's Israel, the baby's Jesus. It's telling us Satan wanted to destroy Israel's Messiah, Jesus. That's what's being told there. But if you look in verses 5 and 6, we're told the Messiah is taken up to God's throne. So Satan's plan to destroy the Messiah has failed. He wanted to destroy him, but he was taken up to God's throne, and Jesus now rules. Instead of being destroyed, he rules as king. So those first six verses simply are telling us that Satan's plan was to kill Jesus, to destroy him, to destroy God's people. But they're now, in verse 6, nourished by God for a period of time. Jesus wasn't destroyed. Jesus is on his throne ruling, and God's people are nourished by him. They're protected by Jesus who reigns. That is fundamentally what's happening there in those first six verses. Now, the good news for us there is that Satan's plan has been thwarted. He wanted to destroy Jesus, but instead, Jesus is in heaven and now reigns over the world. Satan intended to destroy God's people, to stop them from having a saviour. But instead, they're protected and cared for by the reigning King Jesus. So Satan has his plans, right? Satan has his intentions, but ultimately, his plan has failed. He didn't destroy the Christ, and he didn't destroy King Jesus. And Jesus now reigns and protects his people. Now, we'll see a little bit later how Satan was defeated. But here, all we need to see is that Jesus has beaten Satan's plan. Satan does not rule here. Jesus is king. He rules in heaven and he nourishes his people. Now, why does that matter for us here today? Well, some of us, I think, have a tendency to get overly worried about Satan. We get overly worried about demons and all sorts of things surrounding him. We can get caught up in talk of spiritual warfare and all sorts of things that sound very biblical, but in many ways they are biblical things. But they're actually quite debilitating, aren't they? They have us living in fear. They have us worried about stepping outside the front door for fear of what Satan might do to us today, you know? But the reality is, Satan's plans have failed already. Jesus is reigning now. Jesus is sat on his throne, sustaining his people, and Satan can't do anything about it. He's been beaten. Now, I think we're so often tempted to give Satan far more power and authority in our own minds than he is really due. The bottom line is, his plan hasn't worked. Jesus has defeated him. Satan is now on God's leash. His ultimate plan has failed, and he can only do what God lets him do. But that then tells us, don't we, that we therefore need to choose our king, don't we? You can follow King Jesus, who is reigning now in heaven, or you can follow Satan as king. But he's already been defeated. So you need to choose your king wisely. Now you may not think, well, I'll follow Satan, I'll become a Satanist. No, not many of us are thinking that's what we're doing, right? But ultimately, there are only two choices. If you don't follow Jesus, you are following Satan, whether you realise it or not. You either follow Jesus and share in his victory, or you follow defeated Satan, whose destruction you will share in instead. No, but you have to choose your king, don't you? And ultimately, you should choose your king wisely. And it seems to me the wise choice is to follow the one who's already won. You know, you're some sort of idiot, aren't you, if you follow the defeated king, who you know has been defeated. That's foolish. So we are called here in this passage to see that Satan has been defeated, and therefore to choose our king wisely. But secondly then, we also shouldn't do Satan's work for him. So as we get into verse 7, you'll see that there is a war in heaven. So the archangel Michael and the angels of God fought against Satan and his angels. Or his angels are often called demons. Now these archangels are acting on God's behalf. So what they do is basically God's work. And they are God's agents. So this war against Satan is God's own war against Satan. And you'll notice, just like in the book of Job, if you're familiar with that book, Satan had access to God here. Satan went to God, spoke to him, accused God's people to him. He had access to heaven. He could approach God. But that situation is not one that goes on forever. Here, John recognises Satan's access to heaven, but then he says that his access has now come to an end. If you look in verses 8 and 9, Satan and his angels were defeated and no longer have access to heaven. They were thrown down, thrown out of heaven. Something happened to stop them having access to God. And then verse 10 tells us what that was. It says, the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. God's kingdom has come. That's what threw Satan down. God's kingdom is now here and his access to God has been revoked. It says salvation, power and the kingdom have come. That is what removed Satan's access. And they all refer to exactly the same event. That is Jesus' kingdom inaugurating, salvation bringing death on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan, and Satan no longer had access to God to accuse God's people directly to him anymore. Jesus' death on the cross threw Satan down. His death on the cross stopped his access to heaven, and his death on the cross was what ultimately defeated Satan. So since the cross of Christ, since Jesus died, rose again and established his kingdom, Satan has been defeated and his access to God has been removed. Now why does that matter? You might think, okay, so what? Well, verse 10 says that Satan accused God's people day and night before God. But now he's been thrown down and his access to God has been taken away. And what that means is he can't accuse God's people to God anymore. He has lost the right. Why is it gone? Because the cross of Jesus has removed any opportunity for Satan to accuse God's people. The cross has dealt with the sin of God's people once and for all. The cross means that there is no grounds to Satan's accusations anymore, because there's no sin held against God's people anymore. And that is why verse 11 tells us God's people have conquered Satan too. Do you notice that? We share in the victory that Jesus won at the cross. Satan is called the accuser, but the grounds of his accusation before God have gone since Jesus died. What can he say? He might accuse us of sin, but Jesus stands there and says, I've paid for it. There's nothing more to say. God threw Satan out of heaven so he can't even make his accusations anymore. It's like God was bored of them and now his people have been vindicated. Satan's accusations are groundless, and Jesus paid for all the sin of his people at the cross so that there is nothing Satan can accuse them of anymore. And that is why, if you look in verse 12, the heavens rejoice. The church have been vindicated through the cross. The devil has been defeated through the cross. Satan has been removed from heaven because of the cross. And so it tells us the way for us to have victory over Satan is through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is, it's through Jesus' death on the cross, by believing in him and living a life of obedience to the gospel, we have victory over Satan. We share in Jesus' victory that he brought in at the cross. Now, what does that mean practically then for us here this morning? Well, firstly, if we believe in Jesus, then that means there are no grounds for Satan to accuse us before God anymore. In fact, he can't accuse us to God anymore because he doesn't have access to him. Now, I think three big things kind of flow out of that. Firstly, it means our salvation is totally and utterly secure. Nothing can take away your salvation if you believe in Jesus. If even Satan himself can't accuse us anymore to God, then what have we got to worry about? We're safe because of all that Jesus achieved on the cross already. But that means we shouldn't do Satan's job for him. And we shouldn't start doubting our own salvation if we believe in Jesus. Satan wants us to believe that we aren't safe in Christ. He wants us to believe that actually there is some doubt over our salvation. He wants to shake our faith. But God has thrown him out of heaven. God puts his fingers in his ears and doesn't listen. And if you won't listen to Satan's accusations because they're groundless, there's nothing to them, then what are we doing when we accuse ourselves and when we doubt our own salvation? Even Satan can't do that before God now. What we're doing when we doubt our salvation, if we are genuinely believers in Jesus, we're basically saying that Jesus was wrong. Right? We're saying he hasn't done what he said he's done. Jesus hasn't paid for my sin. Jesus hasn't defeated Satan on the cross. Even though Jesus says he has. But if we trust in Jesus, there really is no reason for us to doubt our salvation, because it is through believing in him that we share in his victory over the devil. But secondly then, that means if Satan can't accuse us to God, then we really shouldn't do Satan's job for him, should we? And accuse ourselves of all the sin that God has already forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, he did it long before any of us in this room were born, right? And he knew all of the sins back then that you've already done, didn't he? He went to the cross knowing about all the sins that you've already done. And he said, I'm going to pay for those. But he also knows all the sins that you're going to do, that you haven't done yet, that even you don't know you're going to go and do. He knew about them as well. And he said, I'm going to pay for those too, at the cross. None of your sin takes Jesus by surprise, does it? Nothing you do, it makes him go, oh God, I didn't know you were going to do that. You're out. That doesn't happen. He knew about it. He died for it. He paid for it. And so we have no business, if we trust in Jesus, falling into despondency when we sin. Because he's paid for it, if we really trust in him. Now, we might sin in some pretty major ways, right? That might happen. King David, for example, abused his power, committed adultery, murdered a man. But Jesus paid for that sin. We might sin in all sorts of serious ways, right? And I'm not saying you won't or you can't. But if you trust in Jesus, Satan can't accuse you of anything to God. Jesus knew about that sin before you trusted in him. He knew about that sin when he died on the cross for you. You are safe and secure in him. Satan's accusations have no grounds. You know, we shouldn't hold ourselves guilty for things that Jesus has declared forgiven, should we? It's very easy to do that. But we shouldn't hold ourselves guilty for things Jesus has declared forgiven. If God calls us not guilty, then we probably shouldn't spend our time wallowing in guilt, should we? We should repent of our sin, for sure. But if we repent of our sin, we are forgiven in Christ. You know, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be sorry for our sin. I'm not saying that. But it does mean if we truly trust in Jesus, our sin is forgiven already because it's been paid for at the cross. So let's not do Satan's job for him, right? God's already kicked him out of heaven, so he won't do that. So we shouldn't start going back to God and doing exactly what he kicked Satan out for. No, Satan can't do that anymore. And Jesus has defeated him. He can't accuse God's people anymore, and God won't hear him anyway. So let's not take up the mantle for him. There we go. Thirdly, don't ignore Satan. So having said everything we've said about Satan, the obvious thing to do then is go, it doesn't matter then, does it? Let's just forget about him. But what these verses tell us is that's not a very good idea. If you look in verse 12, second half of that verse, it says, the heavens rejoice because Satan has been cast out. But it says, woe to the earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. So Satan can't accuse us before God anymore because he doesn't have any access. Your salvation's secure. There's nothing he can say that's going to take you away from Christ. But he has come down to earth in great wrath. In other words, he is still active in the world and he is still seeking to damage God's people. And Satan is particularly aggressive because, having been defeated at the cross and he knows God's plan of salvation, he knows that his time is short. He doesn't have long to do what he wants to do. So he's seeking to do as much damage as possible whilst he can. And that gives you a sense, I think, of Satan's mindset. He knows he's been defeated. And he knows that he isn't going to win. But he hates God and he hates his people so much that he wants to do as much harm and damage to them as possible, even knowing what the situation really is. So if you look at verse 13, Satan, having been thrown out of heaven, now pursues the woman who gave birth to this child. So Satan goes after the church now. And we'll look at the verses in between in a moment. But if you just jump to verse 17, we see that Satan makes war on the offspring of the woman. So in other words, Satan will persecute God's people. He's going to persecute ordinary Christians. And the point here is that although Satan's been defeated, he still hates God and his people and continues to make war on them. Think, if you like, of a defeated army. Yeah, so they've lost the war. But the soldiers, it takes a little while for that message to filter down, doesn't it? They might be in the field somewhere, their army may have been defeated, but they don't necessarily know that yet, or they haven't necessarily got the message yet. And so you may have won the war, and your army may be advancing, and you may see some enemy soldiers holding their guns and pointing them at you. You don't just carry on walking up to them, do you? Thinking nothing of it, because we've won the war, right? They're still dangerous, aren't they? They're still there. They're still pointing their guns at you. Well, Satan may have lost the war, but he's still dangerous. He still intends to inflict damage on the church. And we've seen up to now, haven't we, throughout Revelation, that the church will face persecution. And we've been told various reasons why persecution still happens in the world, even though the Lord Jesus has won his victory. Well, this is another example of that, isn't it? The church will still face persecution in the world, even though the Lord Jesus has won his victory, because Satan is still active. Now, Satan's defeat, then, doesn't mean that the church is now free from persecution. It doesn't mean the church is free from problems, free from trouble. We know from the letters to the churches, the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, that the church will face persecution. John is telling us here, Satan has been defeated, he's got no access to God, he can't accuse the believers, he can't take them away, his power has been neutered, right? So why is the church still facing persecution then? Why is the church still suffering then? Why aren't we living in some glorious, trouble-free existence? Well, this is the answer, isn't it? You know, just like you might neuter a dog, you know, and it'll largely calm down, that doesn't mean the dog can't bite you anymore, does it? Or imagine you're in a fight, and all they've got in that fight is a stick. A stick's not going to kill you, most likely, but it doesn't mean it's not going to hurt if you get whacked with it. And that's the point here. Satan has been defeated, he's been cast out of heaven, his power is limited. That doesn't mean he can't do anything. Doesn't mean he's got no power whatsoever to do anything. You know, he can't kill us, he can't drag us away from Christ, he can't take us out of the salvation that Jesus has given to us. But he can still hurt us, he can still persecute us. You know, and we shouldn't spend all our time worrying about what Satan might do. You know, this passage wants to push us away from that. You know, we know that Satan can't do anything apart from God say so. But at the same time, the Bible does still tell us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, it says. He's still at war with God's people, even though he's been defeated. He's still keen to persecute them and inflict damage on them. And so we need to be aware of what Satan can do. We need to be aware that persecution still exists because Satan is still active, so that we can prepare ourselves and continue to stand for Christ and his gospel. And we can know that whatever Satan can do, we know he's ultimately been defeated. We know that he can't win, he won't win. But nonetheless, we can prepare ourselves to say that doesn't mean we are now going to be trouble-free. So we shouldn't ignore Satan either. But fourthly and finally, despite Satan's persecution, God will sustain you. So twice in this passage, we're told that this woman flees to the wilderness. If we look in verse 6, she flees and God nourishes. And then in verse 14, she's given the wings of an eagle to be nourished. Now, in the Old Testament, the wilderness was where Israel were protected and nourished by God. In the wilderness wanderings, God gave Israel manna from heaven. He gave them water from rocks. He gave them protection from their enemies who were round about them. Now, in the second image, this woman's given the wings of an eagle. And again, the picture points back to God's words in Exodus 19, verse 4. It says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So it's a picture of God's care for his people in his protection for them. And the point here is very simple. The church is going to be persecuted by Satan, despite the fact that he's been defeated. But God will sustain his people so that they can endure for him and to the end. That's the simple point here. And that really is how this passage is bookended, if you like. Jesus has won the victory against Satan, and despite the devil's best efforts, Jesus is ruling from heaven now. Jesus has won. And in him, his people have also overcome the devil. His people share in that victory. And at the cross, Satan was defeated, and he no longer has any access to God. So instead of going to God and accusing his people, Satan now persecutes Christian people on earth instead. And he wants to damage the cause of the gospel as far as possible. But Satan can do his worst to the Lord's people, and Jesus promises to sustain us. He sustained his people in the wilderness, and he cared for them in exile, and then he loved them at the cross, and he is with them continually now by his Holy Spirit. So the Lord saves his people. The Lord has defeated our great enemy, and he sustains us even as Satan tries to persecute us. Jesus will cause us to stand for him, and he will take us to glory by his own power. That means you don't have to try really hard to make sure that you are sustained by God. It doesn't mean you have to work really hard to make sure you're saved and you get to heaven in the end. God will sustain you himself. God will sustain his people. You know, it's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who defeated Satan. And it's the Lord who will cause us to stand, right? And what can Satan do? He can't even accuse us to God anymore, right? He can't even cause us to sin. You might think, oh, Satan caused me to sin. He can't do that. He can tempt you, and he can make you feel guilty when you give in to it, but he can't make you sin. You know, you can't even do that. But if we remain in Jesus, our sin has been forgiven. That's the bottom line here. 1 John 2 verse 1 says this. If anyone does sin, and to be clear, we will all sin. That's going to carry on happening. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what does that mean? Satan has been kicked out of heaven, so he can't accuse us. And Jesus has been put in his place to say to the Father, they've sinned, but I've covered it. That's what's happened here. Satan's been kicked out and Jesus has replaced him. Our accuser has been kicked out and we now have an advocate. And that's why Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not even Satan is really against us. I mean, he is against us, but he's not really. He can't do anything. And that's why we don't need to give Satan too much attention. I'm not saying we ignore him altogether, but we don't need to give him too much attention. It's not that he isn't real. It's not that he has no power. But it's that the Lord who saves has defeated Satan already. And he promises to sustain his people until the end. Not even Satan can stop it happening. And that means that Jesus has already won the victory. And we share in that victory when we believe in him. And Jesus will sustain his people and grant them his riches in eternity with him. And though Satan will do his utmost, Satan will try to damage God's people, he can't ultimately drag us away. We are safe in Christ. And so we just need to ask ourselves, will we join him? Will we trust in him? Will we say, I won't follow Satan, I know he's been defeated, and instead I will trust in Christ. I will have my sin forgiven in him, I will be kept safe in him. And I will go on with him until the end.